In Matthew, the 12th chapter, the Jews there had confronted Christ Jesus and accused him of doing his works, his miracles, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. There's a comment then that Jesus makes to those individuals. And he says, beginning in verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I want you to consider with me responses from two hearts. And we'll go through three different situations where hearts respond. And I want us to think about this from the standpoint of this statement that is made by Jesus right here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's really what we are. There are those that will make a statement and realize that after they've made the statement, it's really not a statement to make, and then they'll come back with the excuse, "I didn't mean to say that," when actually they did. If they didn't mean to say it, they wouldn't have said it. And that's what Jesus is really saying here, I believe, in this particular passage of Scripture. And I want us to notice these two things, because it's about the way that we respond not only to the Lord, but also to people. And in connection with that, it matters. It matters. Our responses matter, how we interact with people, how we deal with people, how we deal with situations and so forth, how we deal with the concept of serving God. And I want you to consider these things with me. Two hearts respond. And first of all, we have here in connection with Abraham, and Abraham responded this way. And I know that we all recognize this particular passage of Scripture. Genesis 18, verse 23 through 32, "And God had determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And wherever you look at the response from the heart of Abraham, wherever he goes and he requests from God, "If there are 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? If there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you destroy the city because of, even if there's just 10 righteous?" And God said, "I will not do that." But the response of the heart, and I want you to think about this, it came from Abraham, was, "Save them. Save them." Save them who? Sodomites, homosexuals, idolaters. Save them. Paul talks about the type, of course, in Romans, the first chapter, verses 21 and following. God had given them up. God had given them over. And at the end of that chapter, he says, they're worthy of death. They're worthy of death. Abraham said, "Save them. Save them." You look at that heart and what was expressed by that man, and you think about what caused Abraham to say, "Save them." Well, he recognized the preciousness of life. He recognized that. But that's what he said. He said, "Save them," even with those that were wretched and defiled in their actions and their thoughts and in their minds, just as Paul had mentioned in Romans, the first chapter. Abraham was living at that time and said, "Save them." And what a heart to speak concerning a people like that, that he would make that proclamation, that he would make that statement. The abundance of his heart spoke forth. Whenever he made that statement, "Save them." But I want you to notice also, and we'll think a little bit more about this as we go on, but I want to present the second heart in connection with this. Jonah. And we remember the account God tells Jonah, "You go and preach to the people of Nineveh." And in case you don't recognize it, Nineveh was actually the capital of the Assyrian nation that had been dire, terrible, cruel enemies of Israel. Jonah knew the type of people, just how cruel and uncaring and unloving and just how destructive they were and how they'd come against Israel so many different times. And what he was saying in his response, first of all, by going exactly in the opposite direction from Nineveh, going to Tarshish, going exactly opposite there, he was saying to God, "Destroy them. Destroy them." And then we remember when we look in Jonah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, whenever he went and preached to that great city, of course, after the great fish had swallowed him and he'd been spit up. And God told him the second time, "You go," and then he went. But it says in verse 1 of Jonah, the fourth chapter, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry.
And what displeased him was what is mentioned in the third chapter in verse 10. Nineveh repented from their evil way. His cry was, destroy them. Do away with them. The earth has no place for them. Let them be gone. Wipe them off the face of the earth. And we see another heart in that response. And we understand the atrocities when we look back in the history of Israel. Everything that had come upon them, not only by Assyria, but other nations also. But here you have a heart responding to the situation. Destroy them. This thing displeased Jonah so much, he was angry, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, I knew," and I'm going to paraphrase for you, "I knew that you were gracious, and I knew that if you gave them a chance, they were going to change their mind. I knew that was going to happen. I want them to be destroyed. That's what I wanted." And he didn't do it. I want us to think about the responses of these two hearts from the standpoint of our application in our heart and where they are. With which heart do we respond to people that are in the world? Think about it for a moment. I want to use a couple of different passages of Scripture in connection with this. First of all, in Acts, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 24, we have the account of a man by the name of Apollos who was a great teacher of God's Word. But he knew only the teaching of the Gospel of John. It's called the Baptism of John in the King James Version, but that means the good news that had been given by John. And that good news that was there, and him knowing only that, what he was teaching was, there is a Messiah that is to come. And by the time that he was teaching that there, in Ephesus, in Acts 18 chapter, Jesus had already come to this earth. He had already died, was buried, rose from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven. That was already done. There was not another Messiah to come, because the Messiah that came was Jesus of Nazareth. And he came. And here's this man teaching the Gospel of John, which was saying there is a Messiah to come. And I want you to think about the response that we have of the hearts that were present there that day. Of course, I'm talking about Aquila and his wife Priscilla. How did they respond to that teaching? Let me tell you how they could have responded. They could have been out there in the crowd listening to this, knowing, because they're Christians, knowing that Jesus Christ had already come. There's not another Messiah to come. And they could have said, don't listen to this man. He is teaching falsehood, and he was, because the Messiah had come. Don't listen to him because he doesn't realize that Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified is the Messiah. Don't listen to him. Let him be done away with and from our sight and from our hearing. And that's how they could have responded to him. And I'll tell you, I believe that there are some that call themselves Christians that respond to people that way, that don't have a full understanding. They respond that way. And what a shame that that is. Because the actual account tells us that they didn't cause a scene and they didn't cause a disruption during the sermon that was being preached by Apollos. They took him aside. Why? They loved the man, but not only that, they also recognized a quality that man had. He was eloquent and knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And they took him aside and they instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. That was the response from hearts that were worried about souls rather than looking good or their own reputation. And they responded to him that way. And let me tell you what came about from that. As we find in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, and God gave the increase. Because of the way that those hearts, the two hearts of one of Aquila's, one of Priscilla's, responded to this man that was wrong, what a great worker for the Lord. And going about and teaching and building up, edifying congregations throughout the world, and Paul gives testimony of him in connection with that. How wonderful that is. I want you to think about how we might respond as far as our application. In connection with, would we respond like Jonah did? Would we respond and say to those that don't understand, that are weak in the faith, those that have tribulation and trial so much in their life that they sometimes even ask the question, why has God done this to me? That don't understand how to live the Christian life properly. How do we respond to them? Would it be like the sons of thunder that we find in Luke the 9th chapter, verses 54 and following? Remember that Jesus was going back to Jerusalem and he wanted to pass through a Samaritan village.
And they would not allow him, that Samaritan village would not allow Jesus and his disciples to pass through. You remember what the sons of thunder did. By the way, the sons of thunder, of course, were John and his brother, James. The sons of thunder said, "Lord, would you have us to bid fire to come down and destroy this village?" What a righteous thought to withstand. "You, my Lord, they have no need to even live. Would you have us to do that?" Is that our response to those that are maybe immature in the faith? Maybe those that don't even understand the gospel, not even Christians. Is that our response to them? They have such odd ideas. And I'll tell you, there are so many different odd ideas that are out there in the world. Do we say, destroy them? They'll never come to an understanding. And when we say that, do we remember that man by the name of Saul of Tarsus? And don't you think that there were those among brethren that at that time where they heard the rumors that Saul had become a Christian? That's not possible. That's not possible. He put Stephen to death, Acts 7 chapter, the end of that chapter. Not only that, he scattered the whole church from Jerusalem, Acts 8 chapter, very first part of that chapter. Not only that, he had in his hands letters from the Sanhedrin to put both men and women to prison. He was willing, because he was so exceedingly mad at Christians and mad at Christ, he was willing to leave children fatherless. No, there's no way that he would become a Christian. I'll tell you what, except for the mercy of God and brethren round about him, such as Barnabas, we have almost half of the New Testament written by that man that people would say, no way. But yet do we have the attitude, "Lord, would you have us bid fire come down while they are teaching things that are just unscriptural, teaching things that aren't in the Bible?" Or do we take time because we recognize there are souls that are there, and souls are precious, and souls need to hear the truth? Let me ask you, how would you respond? Would it be like Abraham, or would it be like Jonah? Let's go to another set. David. We all remember the account when we go back to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, where David, as the battle is taking place, he's in Jerusalem. We all remember he sees Bathsheba. She's bathing. And he sees this taking place. He calls her up and he commits adultery with her. She's a married woman. Uriah, a faithful servant of his, a faithful soldier, is at the battlefront. She becomes pregnant. We recognize that. And then in the 12th chapter, we all remember the account of the story that Nathan gave to David. Tells of the little ewe lamb that was owned by the poor man, the only possession that he had, treated that little lamb as a daughter. It ate with him, sat in his lap, and all these other things that were there involved in the situation. And we remember the response that David had to that. That man is going to pay. He's going to pay for what he has done. Not only is he going to pay that financially, he's going to give it. He will die because of what he did. And then we remember the words of Nathan. "David, thou art the man. You are the one that has done exactly like that, because you went and supposed that you could keep something hidden before the eyes of God in what you did with Bathsheba." And wherever David heard that, I think that what we really see in connection with this, and I think we could probably call so many different accounts into mind in connection with David being a man after God's own heart. But here's, I think, the one thing that really stands out in the situation is that whenever he is confronted with his sin, what really made him a man after God's own heart, all he said was, "I have sinned." Not one excuse was given. Not one word to excuse him from the situation. He didn't say, "Well, you know, there was, I was really lonely and everything in the situation. She shouldn't have been bathing anyway out in the public like that. It's her fault, not my fault." He didn't do any of that. "I have sinned," is what he said. But I want you to look at another heart that is described to us, Saul, and that's King Saul. He is told in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, "You go," and this is God speaking through Samuel, "You go and you utterly destroy the Amalekites." And he even gives a reason why. The reason being is that whenever my children, the children of Israel, came out of Egypt, they withstood my children. They did them harm. Therefore, judgment must come upon them. And it was God's judgment, not man's.
They will be utterly destroyed. Both men, women, all the possessions, the livestock, children, everything. That society is to remain no more. That was God's determination. And he goes out and he comes back, and here is the heart that he replied with. I've obeyed. I have obeyed. And then we remember the reply then that Samuel gives to him. What then means the bleating of the sheep and the lowering of the cattle in my ears? If you've obeyed, why is that taking place? And why is it, if you obey, that you brought back the king? Why is it that you brought back the best of the spoils of the Amalekites? Why have you done that? Later on, in the account, King Saul says, I have sinned. But he doesn't get the same response. And the reason being is his heart was not right. And here's how we know that. He, of course, first of all, blames the people for bringing back the spoils and the king. And then he gets around to blaming God for bringing back. Lord, if God didn't like sacrifice, well, then we've got rid of it. But God liked sacrifice, so therefore we brought it back. And all of that was a lie. I have obeyed. No, he didn't. In the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find out there's another battle with the Amalekites. He didn't do anything that the Lord had told him. He didn't destroy everybody and just kept the king. He didn't do at all what the Lord had said. And we see this heart respond here. One that says, I've sinned. And what a wonderful example of confession and repentance from David. And the other one is, I've obeyed. In absolute, abject rebellion against God. Isn't that something? Isn't that something?
I want to ask us, what about our heart? How is it that we would respond? Would we admit our wrong when we find that we are wrong? You know, in James, the 5th chapter in verse 16, James calls for confessing our faults one to another, our sins one to another. And he talks about making that confession and looking for those that will pray with us and for us. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, he says. But that can only come from a heart that recognizes, I want to do the Lord's will and I want to get to heaven. It also comes from a heart that says, I recognize that I'm not perfect. And that's what 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2 speak to. And there John says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, he is the mercy seat, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we look at that and we recognize, yes, we have the perfect law of liberty that is given to us, and contained within that perfect law of liberty that is given to us is the provision for forgiveness even when we sin after becoming a Christian. Do we have the heart that will say, I've sinned when we're wrong. I've not been right in this matter. Or are we going to be like those that John also speaks about in the previous chapter, 1 John, the 1st chapter, verses 8 and 10. And there is made the statement in those verses. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've obeyed. I've not sinned. No, you know, I'm not going to admit sin because people might look at me and consider me to be lesser than what I want to appear to be. I'm just not going to do it. And I will tell you, the majority of the time when there is sin in someone's life, it's known. Not always, but many of the time. And really, the last person to get around to realize it is the one that has sin. Everybody else recognizes it. And that quite often is the case. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, that same reading there, if we say we have not sinned, we make him that is God a liar, and his word is not in us. Do we have the attitude of, I'm the preacher of this place, and I'm not going to, what I believe is what I say, and what I say is what I believe, and I will not change my mind about one thing. Is that going to be the attitude? I'm an elder of this congregation. I cannot admit sin whenever I'm wrong. Well, that would show the wrong example. And you know, in both those cases, that's exactly opposite. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful example by the leaders whenever they sin
And it happens from time to time that they come before the congregation and ask for the prayers of the saints. That has happened in this place. We're so blessed to have the eldership that we have. But put it down to the level of you and I, because we're not in the leadership role. We have others that lead us and direct us. Put it down to, do we have that attitude of, I have sinned? Or do our hearts speak and say something different? I've obeyed, even when we don't do the Lord's will.
One more set with you, if you will. Isaiah makes a proclamation. We of course, remember it. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me.
And I will tell you what Isaiah was going to be telling Israel and what he was going to be prophesying of concerning the nations round about Israel was not going to be a pleasurable or easy task. And he had already made statement in connection with, he had already started that work, and what he's saying really in this particular passage, I've begun this work, I want to continue with that work, here am I, send me. And we remember the words that he spoke even earlier than this in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verse 20 and 21. Woe unto you that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto you that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto you that are wise in your own eyes. Woe unto you. And he gives those warnings to Israel. Not only just the common people, he gives those warnings to the leadership of Israel, including the priests and the high priests and the kings. And he gives that warning to them. He doesn't withhold the truth from God. What he's saying is, here am I, send me, I'm ready for your work. What a heart to speak. Because it was not going to be a pleasurable work. It was not going to be one without persecution, tribulation, and trial. It was going to be involved. That was going to be part of that work. And he fully recognized it and still made that statement. Here am I, send me. But we have another heart that spoke.
Back at the very beginning of time, Adam. He sinned against God. He and his wife sinned against God. And as we remember, it says in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis, the third chapter, the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Exactly the opposite. I hid myself. Isaiah stands there and says, here am I, send me. I know the work, I know the tribulation that's coming and the persecution I'll receive from that, but here am I, send me. And here you have one trying to hide from the Lord. Two different hearts speak. Let me ask, to which would we respond? How is it that we would respond in connection with this? Would we be like Isaiah? And use in this application the words that Paul spoke from 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Stop right there. Here am I, send me. I'm going to depart from living the way that I used to live. I'm not going to live that way any longer, but I'm going to live. Even though I know that there will be persecution, tribulation, and trial, I will live in accordance with thy will. Then he says in verse 20, now in a great house there are also vessels of gold, silver, wood, and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself from these, that is, the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart as holy, useful to the master's use, ready for every good work. I will put away from my life whatever would hinder me from saying, here am I, send me, Lord. Because my wants, my cares, my desires mean nothing. Boy, didn't Paul say that when he addressed the Philippians? Think about it. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Jew of the Jews, above many my own equals. And you look at what he put away, not only a lineage that was there, but also the prosperity that would be recognized by him if he continued in the Jewish economy. And he says, I counted all those things as refuse, as trash, for the glory of God. And I wonder if that is our response. Here am I, send me. My wants are meaningless. What God desires from me is what I want to do. Here am I, send me. Or would we have a response, really, that is of indifference and without spirituality? And I'll just use one passage in connection with this. And Paul writes this sadly at the end of his life. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He went and hid. He went and hid. And not only did he just hide himself, he thought, he left Paul. One that had taken him around, and he had been a worker for the Lord. We see different passages where there is a great statement. There are great statements that are made in connection with Demas and the work that he was doing, but now he gets at some point in his life where he has forsaken Paul, forsaken the Lord, and cared more for this life. He went and hid himself. Is that the way that we are? Maybe we hide ourselves a little bit different way. Now, no one would ever suspect me being a Christian. I look just like everybody else. I talk just like everybody else. I act just like everybody else. And I go to places just like everybody else where the majority of people go. Is that it? Or are we involved in the work? Do we have that stamp of approval, that seal that Paul talked about? The Lord knows his own. And let everyone that will name the name of Christ depart from evil. Does the Lord see that metaphorical seal upon us? Which heart do we have? Which one? How do we respond to the Lord, and not only to the Lord, but how do we respond to brethren, and not only brethren, but also to those that are lost? How do we respond, and what is our care and concern? What sort of people, out of the abundance of our mouth, our heart speaks? With what sort of heart do you respond to the Lord and to brethren? If you're not a child of God this morning, if you're not a child of God, there's a gospel that is there that is for your salvation and is presented in the Bible. And it is the gospel of your salvation. And the call to you is to have faith. And it's not just believing in God. As a matter of fact, James talks about that in James, the 2nd chapter, verse 19. Now, believe us that there is one God, you do well. Period. End of the Bible right there, right? No, he says something else. He says the demons also believe and tremble. Not a stretch to believe in God. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart that there's no God. The type of faith that's being called for that comes through God's word, Romans 10, verse 17, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That quality of faith is actually described for us in Romans 4, chapter verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What does that mean? Abraham believed what God said. He didn't have to believe he existed. He knew that. We all know that. If we are truly thinking logically, we understand that God exists. But do we really believe God? Whatever he says, we believe him. And then we have to have a change of mind in order to be pleasing unto God. Our heart then begins to convict us. And I think so much back to Acts, the 2nd chapter, when that first gospel sermon was preached after Jesus was resurrected and ascended, there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And in verse 22 of Acts, the 2nd chapter, going on down, you have the sermon that Peter taught. But I want to go to verse 36 in connection with our repentance, that change of mind. This is what he said to those that had called out for the death of Christ. He said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And I want you to look at the response. It says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? There is that type of repentance that we are without hope. We are convicted of our sins and we need to make a change. What must I do? And so he answers them in verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And he says, then in connection with that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit there was not miraculous gifts. It was rather eternal life. That was the gift that came from God the Spirit. And we know that from Romans 6, chapter and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we see that from 1 John 2, verse 25. The gift of God is everlasting life, John says. And he gives them that hope. And then upon hearing that, we find out that 3,000 at least that day were baptized for the remission of their sins. You see, their hearts turned.
their hearts turned to do God's will rather than doing their own. And it came to a point of really of saying, here am I, send me. To those of us that are Christians, I ask, with what heart are we speaking? And I want to go back to our reading this morning. I just want to look for, especially at verse 22 of 1 Peter, the first chapter. And it says there, and I use the ISV because of the wording, because it's so clear and so poignant. Now that you have obeyed the truth and have purified your souls too, love your brothers sincerely. You must love one another intensely with a pure heart. I was baptized to have debates. I was baptized to argue. I was baptized to have my own way. I was baptized to teach what I believe. I was baptized for all the wrong reasons. So many, I'm afraid. But notice he says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth for the true love of the brethren. Let me ask you. Do we destroy one another? Do we fight against one another? Do we consider our own brethren enemies? Or do we realize that at least 61 times in the New Testament there is some account of love one another, be kindly affectionate to one another, and then the statement that is made, and I think is so important to this thought. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. Paul says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Listen to the last part. Outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, what powerful words there. How is it that we interact with our brethren? Do we try to outdo them in showing honor to them and showing that brotherly love and that respect that we have for them? Or is it, I will have my way and no other way, and if you don't concede to me, then you're out? Which is it? Which heart do we speak with? If you're not a child of God this morning, come forward with a heart that speaks to the need of your soul, that is your salvation. If you are a child of God, but you've not been speaking with the heart that you should, come forward this day and say to God, here am I, send me. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
I have resolved no longer to linger.